And if you could take your Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 19. The book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 19. The title of our message this morning is, What is the Purpose of the Law of Moses? When God gave the Ten Commandments and the entire Law of Moses, what did God have in mind? Well, if you've been tracking with us, we're in the middle of a lengthy series through the book of Galatians. And hopefully by this time, we all know that Paul wrote the book. It was written to Galatian believers there in modern-day Turkey. It was written from the northern tip of Israel, at a place called Syrian Antioch, written very early. The first letter Paul wrote, A.D. 49. And Paul is writing to counteract the Pharisees or the Judaizers who had come there into the region of Galatia and had deceived and hoodwinked Paul's audience, the Galatian believers, into thinking that, yes, you're saved by faith, but now you've got to go back under the law of Moses to really reach your full stature in Christ. So they were teaching you're saved one way, but you've got to be sanctified progressively another way. And that's what Paul is dealing with in this letter. And the whole point of the letter is, look, you are sanctified the exact same way you were justified. The whole salvation program of God from beginning to end is by faith. And how foolish it is to think we can go back under the law of Moses to somehow complete the sanctification process. And so this book is a book that's really a spiritual life book. It doesn't simply teach us to be holy. It teaches us how to get there. And the pathway to practical holiness in daily life is not through human effort, but it is through faith and a reliance upon the divine enabling resources that God has given us. And so we've worked our way through the introduction of the book, and from there we saw that there was a great attack against Paul's apostleship. So Paul has to, in the first two chapters of the book, defend his apostleship. And after he has defended his apostleship, which he does ably in chapters 1 and 2, now he's got the freedom and the right to speak. And that swung us from chapter 2 into chapter 3, where Paul begins to lay out heavy doctrine. Chapters 1 and 2 is the autobiographical section where Paul is defending his apostleship. Chapters 3 and 4 is the doctrinal section where Paul is explaining that God's entire program, whether it's justification, glorification, or sanctification, is achieved by way of faith. So chapter 3, he lays out the doctrine, and that's where we're in this morning. And then beginning in chapter 4, he will illustrate the doctrine. So Paul, you remember, began this chapter by asking a series of questions. And those are in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. These are what we would call rhetorical questions. Questions that are not necessarily inviting an audible response, but questions designed to get the listener to think. And that whole paragraph can be summarized as follows. Every good thing you have from God has come to you by way of faith, not by works. So continue to follow that trajectory. Continue to follow that principle as you move into the realm of sanctification. Because God wants to do something further in your life. He wants to teach you how to live the Christian life. And you'll discover that that is going to be accomplished by faith as well. And Paul, who is in a contest with these Judaizers and these Pharisees who are teaching the exact opposite, these Pharisees who are arguing that the Old Testament was on their side, Paul says, okay, let's do a little Bible study. Let's go back to the first Jew, Abraham. How was Abraham saved? completely by faith. He certainly wasn't saved by circumcision because the ritual of circumcision hadn't been given yet. He certainly wasn't saved by the Mosaic law because the Mosaic law hadn't been given yet. And so Paul is saying there in verses 6 through 9, right from the beginning of God's program for Israel, God is unmistakably clear that salvation is by faith alone. Of course, Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness, is a very important verse in Paul's thinking. And then from there we moved into verses 10 through 20. And Paul has covered Roman numeral 1, the law's inability to justify. Roman numeral 2, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Last week we looked at Roman numeral 3, the law does not nullify faith. And this morning we look at Roman numeral 4, the purpose of the law is to lead us to Christ, verses 19 through 25. Paul had already explained in verses 10 through 12 that the law has no soteriological purpose. It's got no ability to save. And Paul made that point very clear in verses 10 through 12. And then he said, by the way, if you are using the law to try to earn salvation, the law to you becomes a curse. Because no matter how hard you try to keep the law, the more you will fail. And Paul says the remedy for that is Jesus Christ, who redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He explained that in verses 13 and 14. Now, last week, Paul asked and answered the question, does the giving of the law, centuries after the giving of the principle of faith, change God's method of salvation? In other words, God articulated salvation by faith alone through Abraham all the way back in Genesis 15, and then centuries later, the law of Moses came into existence. Does the giving of the law of Moses somehow alter the principle of salvation by faith alone as revealed to the patriarch Abraham? And Paul, in verses 15 through 18, this is what we looked at last week, answered with an emphatic no. The law in its coming does not change God's core principle. And the core principle is salvation by faith alone. And now, this morning, we move into verses 19 through 25. And here's the question that's being asked and answered in verses 19 through 25. Why then the law? If the law of God can't get you to heaven, if the law of God doesn't change the principle of by faith alone, as articulated to Abraham, why did God bother to give the law at all? Does the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments, the entire Mosaic structure that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, 6 centuries after the time of Abraham, does that law have any purpose at all? And Paul, in these verses, will explain the law of God has a great purpose. It may not be able to get you to heaven, but God gave it for a purpose. And he will explain this morning how the law works in harmony with the principle of faith. And we'll see that. So our outline this morning has 4 parts. Verse 19a, the law was given to identify sin. Verse 19b through verse 20, the law is inferior to faith. Verses 21 and 22, the law has a different purpose than faith. And then finally, verses 23 through 25, the law then becomes our tutor or our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. So let's start, if we could, with verse 19, the first part of the verse. And it's here that we learn that God gave the law for a specific reason, to identify sin. Notice what he says, Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Why then the law? That's the question we're answering this morning. Why did God bother to give the Ten Commandments? 10 Commandments can't get me to heaven. Well, why did God bother? Why then the law? Notice what Paul says. It was added because of transgressions. It's true that the law of God and obedience to the law of God cannot get us to heaven, but it still has a great purpose in the mind of God. And here in verse 19, Paul explains that the law was added alongside faith to keep sin in check. And one of the things that the law of God does is it points out very clearly to us what is sinful and what is not sinful. What is pleasing to God? What is displeasing to God? The law of God is a perfect manifestation of the holy character of God. And when we study the law of God, and by the way, by the law of God, I'm speaking of the book of Exodus and the legal material there, the book of Leviticus and the book of Deuteronomy. When we study those sections of Scripture, we begin to understand what God is like. We begin to understand the purity of His character. We begin to understand what pleases Him and displeases Him. And this is what Paul is saying. It was added because of transgressions. It pointed out transgressions. And once we have transgressions pointed out to us, we say, oh, well, I better stay away from that particular activity. If the law of God is against stealing, then maybe I shouldn't steal. The law of God is against adultery. Maybe I shouldn't commit adultery. The law of God is against murder. Maybe I should stay away from that. And so forth. So the law was added alongside faith. The law did not cancel faith, as we saw last week. But the law of God is added alongside faith in order to identify sin, to keep sin in check. Paul, in Romans 7, verse 7, says this: what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 10, Paul says this: but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, or for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. So the law of God has a tremendous purpose. It reveals to us what sin is. Now, having said that, the law of God cannot forgive me of sins that I've already committed. But the law of God can clearly point out to me what is sin. And because the law of God has this purpose, because the law of God has this function, although it cannot permanently forgive my sin, Paul now takes us to his next point, verses 19b, second part of the verse, through verse 20, where Paul now begins to explain that the law is inferior to faith. Faith is the most important principle. The law of God has a role to play. But if you were to counterbalance the two, Paul is explaining here that faith is the most important. In comparison to the law, faith is the overarching principle of God. And see, Paul's opponents were placing all of their emphasis on the law to be saved, not faith. And so Paul, in verses 19 through 20, is sort of doing a balancing act, if you will, comparing faith and the law and showing that it's faith that is supreme or superior to the law. Now, in these verses, when he mentions faith, he is primarily speaking of God's covenant with Abraham, which we refer to as the Abrahamic covenant. And the reason that is a synonym for faith is because Abraham entered that covenant completely trusting in God. He did not enter that covenant, as you study it in Genesis 15, by way of works. He entered it by faith alone. And so, as Paul compares the Abrahamic covenant, representing faith, to the Mosaic covenant, representing law, what Paul concludes is that faith is more important, although the law has some kind of role to play. So Paul compares faith and the law here in verses 19 through 20 in three ways. Number one, how was it given? How was the Abrahamic covenant given versus how was the law given? Number two, the duration. How long would these covenants last? And then number three, he talks about the principle of conditionality. A conditional promise versus an unconditional promise. What is an unconditional promise? An unconditional promise is a promise where God promises to act regardless of what the human instrument does in response. That's an unconditional promise. A conditional promise is where God promises to act if the human instrument does something first. So with those three points in mind, Paul's first point, number one, is how was the Abrahamic covenant and how was the Mosaic covenant, how were those covenants given? And he's talking about that at the end of verse 19. The Abrahamic covenant, which represents faith, was spoken directly by God to Abraham. Genesis 15, verse 18 says this, On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river Euphrates. The Abrahamic covenant was given directly from the lips of God to Abraham. But the Mosaic covenant, by contrast, was mediated through angels. Notice what it says, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. When God gave to Abraham the revelation on Mount Sinai, it was not given directly from the mouth of God. Excuse me, I misspoke there. When God gave to Moses, that shows me you've been listening. See, the fact that you're laughing, and that's encouraging to me, right? So I could be up here going on and no one could catch the air. So there we go. You're being good Bereans. When God gave the revelation directly from the mouth of God, it did not go directly to Moses when God dealt with Moses on Mount Sinai. It went from God to an intermediary called an angel, and then to Moses. So the Abrahamic covenant then is superior, because in the Abrahamic covenant, God spoke directly to Abraham, but not so in the Mosaic covenant. In the Mosaic covenant, it went from God to angels to Moses. Secondly, in the duration. How long was the Abrahamic covenant designed to last? You see this at the end of verse 19. The Abrahamic covenant was designed to last forever. Genesis 17 and verse 8 puts it this way, I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting, that's the key word, possession. I will be their God. So when God enters into the covenant with Abraham, it's forever. But not so with the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law was never designed to last forever. In fact, the Mosaic law was given on a temporary basis. You see the word until in verse 19? Until the seed would come? That was a notice to Moses that this covenant that he was receiving was not designed to last forever. Well, what about conditionality? When God made the covenant with Abraham, it was an unconditional covenant. In other words, God promised to do certain things for Abraham regardless of what Abraham and how he responded. Now, how do I know that? Because when God spoke to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, he articulated the dimensions of the covenant, and then he put Abram to sleep. And then God alone, as represented by the oven and the torch, passed through the animal pieces. You see, in the ancient world, the way you entered into a covenant with someone is you took animals and you cut them in half, and you set them up in two rows. And the parties to the covenant pass through the two rows of severed animal pieces. And that was a very significant event because it signified something very important. The parties were saying, if we break our word under the covenant, then let us be cut in half, much as these animals had been cut in half. And yet when you study Genesis 15 very carefully, what you'll see is God speaks about the covenant, then he puts Abram to sleep, and God alone, as represented by the oven and the torch, pass through the animal pieces. In other words, God is saying, the promises that I've made to you, Abraham, I am going to fulfill regardless of what you do and regardless of what your descendants do. Now, that was not so with the law of Moses. When God was dealing with Moses, this is what it says, Exodus 19, verse 5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then, see the if then, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my possession among all the peoples of the earth. With Moses, God promised to act if Moses did something first. Another way of saying it is this. The Abrahamic covenant is unilateral. The Mosaic covenant is bilateral. So what is Paul doing here by bringing up all this Old Testament history in verses 19 and 20? He's saying that, look, the law of Moses is very significant and has an important role to play. But if you want to judge the principle that's most important in God's mind, it's the principle of faith as represented by the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, which represents faith, is superior to the Mosaic covenant, which represents law, in three ways. Number one, how it was given. Number two, how long it would last. And number three, the conditionality of the promise. The Abrahamic covenant, unconditional. The Mosaic covenant, conditional. Now, does this mean that the law has no role to play? And Paul says, I'm glad you asked. That takes us to verses 21 and 22. The law has a divine, although different purpose than faith. The law has a divine, although different purpose than salvation. And notice what he says, verses 21 and 22. Is the law contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if the law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Question, is the law contradictory to faith? Is the law of God working at cross purposes to faith? Is the law of God antagonistic to faith? And notice how Paul responds. He asked that question, by the way, is the law contrary to the promises of God? In other words, is the law of God working cross purposes to faith? And notice Paul's response, may it never be, exclamation point. The Greek is me genoita, which is the strongest possible Greek negative you can possibly have. So my daughter Sarah, who's 5 years old, says, Dad, can I have the keys to the car? I'd like to take it out for a little spin. And my response is the strongest negative possible. I say, no, 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 no. See? That's what me genoita means. It is a emphatic, powerful, strong negation. So Paul is against the idea that the law of God has no purpose to play at all. And his point is this. Faith and law have different functions in God's redemptive purposes. That's what he is saying at the end of verse 21 and into verse 22. The law, he will say very clearly, cannot provide salvation. Notice what he says, may it never be, for if law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness indeed would have been based on the law. Paul says it's absolutely true the law can't save you. Let's think about this for a moment. If the Ten Commandments could save man, then people would be saved by obeying the Ten Commandments. If the Ten Commandments could save man, then there would be no purpose in God the Father sending God the Son to die on a cross, on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago. There would be no need for Jesus Christ. So Paul is very clear at the end of verse 21 that the law of God cannot impart life. It can't save. Can't get you to heaven. Well, then why was it given? Verse 22. The law shuts men up under sin until the coming of the messianic seed. The law shuts people up under sin until the time in history would arrive when God would send forth His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for the sins of the world. Verse 22. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ might be given to those who believe. So here comes the law of God. It points out what sin is. It's a perfect manifestation of the holy character of God. And therefore, we now have a record of things we should avoid, things we should do, and things we should avoid. We have a record of things that are pleasing to God and displeasing to God. And that's the great contribution of the Mosaic Law. Yet the Mosaic Law can't deal with the sins that I've already committed and am committing and will commit. And Paul, I think, is getting to this very important point that the law has a purpose of teaching us something. The law reveals to us the reality of our sin natures. You see, it's not until you begin to study intently the law of Moses that you begin to understand that there's something wrong with us. That we have a nature that is constantly pulling us in the exact opposite direction of what the law of Moses says. The law says, don't steal. Wow, I found when I was a young man, I would look at things in stores and I'd be tempted towards the five-finger discount. I had a desire to steal. Yet the law of God was saying the exact opposite. The law reveals that actions that I want to commit are wrong. And the law goes actually a step further and it begins to deal with the heart. The law of God does not simply stand in judgment on external actions, but it stands in judgment on the inward motives of the heart. The 10th commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, reads this way. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. When you look at an ancient Near Eastern list, this is one of the things that I learned from Dr. Ronald Allen at Dallas Seminary. When you look at an ancient Near Eastern list, you want to look at the first item mentioned and the last item mentioned. Because either the first item mentioned or the last item mentioned will unlock the meaning of the purpose behind the list. And this is true with the Ten Commandments. When you get to commandment number 10, the 10th commandment, it reads as follows, thou shalt not covet. Now, there's something very interesting about coveting. Coveting is different than all of the other commandments. Coveting is something that takes place inside my heart. You see, I can covet, which would be this idea where I desire something that belongs to somebody else, and I desire that for myself, that is something I can do, and nobody else will know I've committed that sin. And when you begin to understand this, suddenly the Sermon on the Mount begins to open up to you. Because this is Christ's whole point. Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, is getting back to the original intent of the Mosaic Law. which had been buried under Pharisaical regulations for centuries. And Christ says, let's get back to the basics. Let's get back to the original intent. The original intent of the Mosaic Law is that the law of God stands in judgment not just on what we do, but what we think. It stands in judgment not only on my actions, but it stands in judgment on the inward motivations and desires of my heart. Of course, we know the words of Christ, Matthew 5, 21 and 22. You have heard the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, in other words, you fool, or raka, which means empty head, airhead. You ever called someone an airhead? Anyone who says, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Wow, that raises the standard a little bit, doesn't it? I thought murder was something I had to actually go out and physically do. I thought I had to actually shed some blood. And yet the law of God, Jesus interpreting the law of God, Jesus getting back to the original intent of the law of God, says, no, you've missed the point. Murder is something that you can do inside your heart without physically shedding anyone's blood. And if that weren't bad enough, then he gets to adultery. Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28. You have heard what it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So I don't necessarily have to go out and physically be involved in sexual sin to commit adultery. Adultery is something where I look at somebody that I am not married to and I begin to see them as a instrument to gratify my sexual appetite. The moment my mind goes down that road is the moment I have violated the law of God. That's the significance of thou shalt not covet being the 10th commandment. That's the whole significance of what Christ is getting at in the Sermon on the Mount. He is trying to show that the law of God does not simply stand in judgment on our actions, but it stands in judgment on our thoughts. The fact of the matter is, my heart has committed sins that my hands haven't gotten around to yet. And I begin to learn about that problem that I have in my heart by studying the Mosaic Law. The more I study the Mosaic Law in terms of what it prohibits in terms of my actions and what it prohibits in terms of my thoughts and my heart, I begin to see clearly that I have a sin nature. You walk into a room, you look at the wall, and it says, do not touch wet paint. What's your first impulse? Let's be honest now. Obviously, our first impulse is to touch that wall, because we are lawbreakers by nature. And this is what the whole purpose of the Mosaic Law was. It was never designed as an instrument or as a ladder by which man could climb up it and make himself acceptable to God. That's what the Pharisees were teaching. Paul says that is about as far away from the truth as you can get. The law of God was designed to shut men up under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. I studied the law of God and I find myself guilty not only in terms of my actions but in terms of my thoughts. And I begin to cry out to God for an answer. And God answers. He says, I'm glad you asked that question. The answer is in Jesus Christ. Righteousness will be attained for you, not by obeying the law. In fact, the law is a curse to you, because the more you try to keep it, the more you fail. There's got to be another way. Righteousness is available to you through the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. The fact that He paid the penalty for all of my violations of the law, past, present, and future. I simply trust in what He has done. And suddenly the righteousness of God that I have tried to gain through obeying the Ten Commandments, suddenly the righteousness of God is transferred to me in a nanosecond. And that's what we call justification. And yet, I have no real incentive to reach out to Jesus Christ to solve my problem until I recognize I have a problem. And I really don't recognize I have a problem in terms of a sin nature until I study the Mosaic Law. It's only after I recognize I have a problem that the solution starts making sense. So you go to the doctor's office, and the doctor says, you know what, everything is fine, you check out fine, all your tests are fine, you look fine, but just in case, I think I'll perform some open heart surgery. And you say thanks, but no thanks. By contrast, you go to the doctor's office, and he basically says, you've got about 6 days to live. And I need to perform open heart surgery. And suddenly, the cure begins to be attractive to you because you see first and foremost the problem. This is what the Protestant reformers called terrorizing people through the law. If you were in a church in the midst of the height of the Protestant Reformation, you would hear sermon after sermon on this very subject because the reformers believed a person has no incentive to reach out to Jesus Christ for the cure until they have been first terrorized by the law. And so Calvin, Luther, Swingley would do this. They would dangle the law over people, helping them understand their problem. And then only after fully terrorizing people by the law would they offer the solution, which is Jesus Christ. Can I be absolutely frank with you just for a moment? What is the lie that sends more people to hell than any other lie? Here it is. People think I'm a good person. I'm glad that you found enlightenment in your Jesus and your guru, but I don't need that because I'm basically a good person. And they'll start reciting their good deeds. What they do and what they've done and how much money they give. And the fact of the matter is a person that thinks that way, and I know how people think along those lines because that's how I thought for the first 16 years of my life. People who think along those lines do not understand the law and what the law was designed to do and what the law of God was designed to reveal. It's only after we intently study the law that we learn that we are under a deception, that we are not good people, that there is something wrong with us. There's something wrong with our actions, and the reason we act the wrong way is because our hearts are corrupt, and therefore there is no solution to our dilemma. The only solution to our dilemma is to cast ourselves completely on the mercy of Jesus Christ and give up this foolish idea that somehow I'm going to climb into God's presence through obedience to the law. And so Paul says the law can't say, but it's got a purpose. What's the purpose, Paul? The law gives you an incentive to trust Christ. The law rescues you from the deception you're under, that you can somehow please God through your actions. Because the more you study the law, the more you recognize how we fail. And thus, Paul moves to verses 23 through 25. With these, we're finished. The law, then, verses 23 through 25, functions as our tutor. And notice, if you will, verses 23 through 25. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So Paul, there in verse 23 is laying out a principle. What's the principle? The principle is the exact same principle that we have been talking about. The law in verse 23 keeps us in custody. The law in verse 23 keeps us shut up under sin until faith is made available through Jesus Christ. See, if you can look at the Ten Commandments of God, and as you look at the Ten Commandments, suddenly you're filled with self-sufficiency and pride. You feel good about yourself. Then guess what? All of us, have missed the whole point of the Ten Commandments. By contrast, if you look at the Ten Commandments and you begin to despair over yourself, now you've gotten the point. Why is it that Jesus says, the poor shall inherit the earth? And all of those types of sayings. It's not people that are prideful and arrogant and self-sufficient that enter into the righteousness of God. It is people who understand how bad they are that enter into the righteousness of God. That's what the law of God is designed to teach. One of our problems is that we are so eager to get to the gospel with people, that we're giving the gospel to people, and the people we're talking to don't even see their need for the gospel. And I think what we need to do is a little bit more pre-evangelism. We need to do a little bit more of what the Protestant reformers called terrorizing people with the law. And consequently, as we become terrorized by the law, we suddenly see our need for Christ. Now, notice how Paul illustrates this. He illustrates it with the tutor. Verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. The law functions in this respect, the way I have been describing it, as our tutor. The Greek word for tutor is the word pedagogus. What was a pedagogus in the Greco-Roman world? A pedagogus was a guardian or a harsh disciplinarian placed over a child until that child reached the age of maturity. Until that child became a certain age. So the child had an inheritance coming to them, usually. And the pedagogus controlled the money. You're not going to spend any of this money on your own. I'm going to control the money until you reach a certain age. The pedagogus controlled the learning. The pedagogus demanded that the child learn certain things to function in life. The pedagogus was known as a harsh disciplinarian. But then that point came where the child reached the age of maturity. In other words, the child graduated, and the pedagogus was no longer necessary. The child could do as he or she wanted without fearing the harsh disciplinarian. Paul says, by way of analogy, by way of illustration, how a pedagogus brings a child to maturity is the relationship between law and faith. The law functioned as our tutor leading us to Christ. Because what does the law of God do? It's a perpetual reminder of our shortcomings. It is a perpetual reminder of our failures. It is a perpetual reminder of all of our routine, daily, moment by moment, violations of God's perfect standard. It furnishes for us the incentive to trust Christ. But then the day arrives where the gospel is presented to you, and the Holy Spirit has worked in your heart so that you see your need for the gospel and you trust in what Jesus Christ has done for you. Then guess what happens to the pedagogus? Guess what happens to the law? It becomes unnecessary. I no longer need a pedagogus once I have reached the point of maturation or reached the point of maturity. Why in the world, after moving into freedom in Christ, would I go back to the pedagogus? See, and that is Paul's whole point. Paul's opponents are putting Christians back under the law. And Paul is saying, why are you returning to your tutor? Your tutor, your pedagogus, has already accomplished its purpose in your life, leading you to Christ. Why are you going backwards? And so Paul has established a principle, verse 23. He's illustrated it with the pedagogus, verse 24, and then the conclusion, verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The law has done its job. Congratulations, you graduated. You're an adult. The pedagogus is no longer necessary. The pedagogus, the law, performed that function leading you to Christ, but now that you are in Christ, now that you have the Holy Spirit within you, you now have all of the resources you need to grow up in Christ. Just like you have all of the resources you need to get to heaven, just like you have all of the resources you need to have your sins forgiven, past, present, and future, you also have all of the resources you need to mature or to grow up in Christ. Paul is explaining to his audience, why are you going backwards? See, one of the illustrations I like to use with some of my students at the college when I talk about this is the following illustration. Let's say you're a young person living at your parents' house, and your parents are, in essence, your guardians. They have custody over you. And so they are, in essence, controlling how much time you spend talking on the phone. Well, can I take the car out? Well, you got to ask Mom and Dad. They're the guardians over you. It's their car. When you have to be home, when you have to be in bed, how often you can use the telephone, when you could use the car. Hopefully parents today are imposing some kind of curfew. There's usually a curfew of some kind. Well, then all of a sudden you move beyond that immature age and you become an adult. You get a job. You have your own money. You have your own career. You have your own independence. You're paying your own way in life. You're paying your own bills. And you begin to enjoy the appendance of adulthood. When do you want to take the car out? Well, you don't need anybody's permission. Take the car out whenever you want. How long can I talk on the phone? Well, it's your phone. You're an adult. You make that choice for yourself. What time do I have to go to bed? That's up to you. You want to stay up till 3 a.m. watching movies? You could do that. You know, though, that you're going to pay a price the next day. So you put yourself to bed on your own schedule. Your home, your bed, your phone, your car are under your discretion. The freedom of adulthood. And then one day you say, you know what, I don't like this anymore. I think I'm going to move back in with Mom and Dad. I liked it better when they were controlling my life. And do we see how foolish that is to make that type of choice? And yet that's what Paul's audience was promoting, the return back to the pedagogus. Does the law then have any purpose? The law can't get us to heaven, then the law, does it have any purpose? That's the question asked and answered in verses 19 through 25. Yes, the law does have a purpose. It's not a soteriological purpose. It is not a salvific purpose, but it is an important purpose nonetheless. Number one, the law was given to identify sin. Verse 19, the first part of the verse. Number two, the law is inferior to faith. Although the law has a purpose, the most important purpose in the mind of God is the principle of faith. Paul explained that by comparing the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenants, verses 19 and 20. Number three, the law has a different purpose than faith, but it still has a purpose. It reveals to us who we are and how desperately we need the gospel. And then finally, verses 23 through 25, Paul explains that the law in this sense functioned as our tutor, leading us to Christ, that we may leave infancy behind and enter into full maturity. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for the law of God and what it has done to bring us to this particular point in our lives. We're grateful for the role that it has played in your entire orchestration of events. But help us, Lord, not to be like the foolish Galatians who were going backwards. Help us to press on into faith, into full maturity in Christ, that we might put aside foolish things and thus continue on with the trajectory of faith, thereby becoming everything that you have called us to be. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory, and God's people said, amen. The law being our schoolmaster leading us to Christ, the law given temporarily now that the promise of faith has come. That's the point of this morning. Could it be that there's somebody here who's never acted on this principle of faith? The law did its job, and now faith has come in the person of Jesus Christ with the simple offer of salvation to those who will trust in the provision. If there's anybody here that has not made that decision in their life, that choice, that act of faith, that trust, which is really more or less a condition of the heart, trusting in what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us 2,000 years ago on the cross, I would just implore you that today is a day of salvation. The gospel is here. The gospel is available. There is absolutely no guarantee that there will be another opportunity. Many stories of people who hear the gospel decide not to receive the provision, and then they go out and a car accident happens or a heart attack happens or any number of things can happen. Not to scare people, but the point is, why would you postpone it? You're not going to get a better offer than this. And so I would just invite you in the quietness of your heart. Don't have to do anything, but simply to trust in what Jesus has done for you. And if that is something that's in your heart that you have done, I would just invite you to take the next step. It's not a step to get saved. You already are saved once you trust in Christ. But it's just a step to let us know that we can encourage you, that we can celebrate with you. I would invite you to come talk to me after the service, or anybody else in this church for that matter. People on the stage, maybe you don't like the people on the stage, okay? Talk to your neighbor. And we just want to celebrate with you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you. You're dismissed.